were supposed to be here, but they're not here. But it's 5 after, so I'll go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this time to be together, to study the doctrines that you have revealed to us and your wonderful word, the Bible. We pray that you would bless us as we study it together. Help us to think rightly about you, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And I pray you bless our discussion and conversation and teaching this day. And I pray you bless the worship services of our church and bless the people that are struggling with sickness and are going through trials right now in their lives. And we do pray that you would remember them and bless and lift them up during the season of sickness or trial. Be with us as we worship you on the Sabbath day. Pray that Christ would be glorified in all that is done, that lost people would be saved, that saved people would grow in grace, and that Jesus would be exalted and that all eyes would turn to him. We ask in his name. Amen. Okay, we're on question 6 of the Shorter Catechism. I'm here discussing the doctrine of God, and we'll just reread question 6 and continue on from there. How many persons are there in the Godhead? There are 3 persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these 3 are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And we talked about the use of that word substance last time, of how important that was in church history. That the question came up again and again in that early church. Hey, welcome. You sit wherever.
Where's the back?
It's right there to the right. Yeah, see it right there? Not down the hallway.
Oh.
Right there. Yep, see it. And we're going through the shorter catechism. Yeah. Well, I'm sorry?
I have a bunch.
Oh, do you? In your Bible cover?
Yeah.
Okay. So the use of the word substance was important because there was every kind of distortion of the doctrine of God in the early church, and there is what's called subordinationism. They thought that the Son was certainly exalted, but somehow less than God the Father. And there was also a misunderstanding about the person of the Holy Spirit. And church councils had to meet, and a lot of debates happened where Christians looked very closely and carefully at Scripture to kind of hammer out everything that is said about God. And the final end result of that was the Christian doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, and over against that, you have the Unitarian churches up in New England that, you know, lost the faith long ago, and they got rid of the doctrine of the Trinity. They said, well, we're rationalists, and if something doesn't make perfect sense to us, then we can't believe it. So they're Unitarian, meaning that God can only be one person. But this is definitely unique in man's religions. Even the religions of paganism, of Rome, Greece, Egypt, the idea of one God who is 3 persons is unknown in pagan religions. So it's definitely a revealed truth, a revealed doctrine that God has given to us in Scripture. And we're forced to believe it by the testimony of God's Word. So I want you to look at a few passages with me here. Look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And this is the narrative of the burning bush when God speaks to Moses. You know, Moses is 80 years old when this happens. But Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And here, this is after Moses asks God, who should I say sent me when I go into Egypt? And the answer in verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Okay, now turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And we could easily spend the next 2 months just looking at passages like this, but I just want to give you a few samples here. In John chapter 8, you have Jesus arguing with the pious Jewish attendees of the Feast of Tabernacles there that goes from John 7 to John 10. In John 8, we'll look at verse 54. Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Verse 55. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. And why would they do that? They knew exactly what he just said. He just said, I am the eternal God who spoke to Moses from the burning bush. Okay, and so they're going to stone him. And then it says in the rest of verse 59, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Okay, so the full deity of Jesus Christ is an extraordinarily important truth. And as I mentioned to you last time, when the debates were taking place in the early church, when Arius, the leader of the party that was denying the deity of Christ, argued with Athanasius, Arius's whole approach is more philosophical. He's kind of like, you know, God is ultra transcendent, and, you know, he couldn't dirty himself by becoming a man. So Jesus has got to be a creation, an angel, maybe something like that. He's something less than God. Athanasius' approach was, we're sinners who need to be saved. Okay, now let's look at the biblical text and Saul, if we have a Savior who's something less than fully God, then he can't save us. And that was what really was driving Athanasius, was the text of Scripture, not abstract philosophical concerns. His approach is much more earthy. If you read his book on the incarnation of the Word, which is a really good book, I encourage people to read that, even though it was written 1,700 years ago. He goes to all these passages, the passages that we just looked at, and says, look, Jesus is not claiming to be a creature. He's not claiming to be an angel. He is saying that he is the eternal God. And so he sees clearly there are distinct persons within the nature of the one true God. They talk to each other. They interact with each other. Jesus prayed to his Father. Okay, so they're not the same person. So there's a distinction between the three persons within the nature of the one true God. Is that door locked? I think it might be.
Yeah.
Yeah, can you unlock it for them? They already left. Here they come.
One left unlocked?
That is the first time I've ever seen someone try to come through that door, so just leave it. Morning, come on in. Good morning. Here we're going through the shorter catechism. They're different colors, but they're identical. So, remember when Banner of Truth published it under a different color, I'm like, people are going to think it's different now, or that it's not formatted the same, but everything's identical, the page numbers and everything. So people are like, well, mine's different. I'm like, no, it's actually the same. It's just the dust jacket is different. So, okay. A couple more passages about the doctrine of God. Look at Acts chapter 5. It's an important one about the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is a separate and distinct person who is fully God, just like God the Father, just like God the Son. So Acts chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to, what's it say? God. So to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Okay, and then we'll look at one more. Look over at Acts 13, the opening verses of Acts 13. This is a good one for Jehovah's Witnesses. Because does anyone know, what do the Jehovah's Witnesses believe about the Holy Spirit?
He's a force.
Yeah, he is an impersonal force. Okay, so it's not a person. It's just a force. All right, look at verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Okay, so the Holy Spirit talks. Okay, and something that's impersonal cannot speak. Also, think about this. And we saw in Acts chapter 5, the Holy Spirit was lied to. Right? Can you lie to a rock? Or a tree? No, you can only lie to a person, right? And so these are the kinds of passages that our Christian forefathers looked at and said, and it's very clear the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is not a separate, it's not a force or anything like that. He is a person. just like God the Son is a person. God the Father is a person. Okay, and the three persons share the one undivided being that is God. And I don't fully comprehend the doctrine. I understand what Scripture says about it and what we're required to believe about it. But there's a lot about the doctrine of the Trinity that is mysterious, that's difficult to fully get your mind around. Okay, but
in common language, we refer to the Spirit as it a lot of times.
Yeah, mm-hmm. And we shouldn't.
Yeah.
He is a person. Remember, I think I may have shared this illustration when you were there, but there was a guy that would do a call to worship at the Presbyterian Church in Ohio when I first joined the church. And he would pray at the beginning of the service, and it just drove me nuts, because he would say, "Lord, let your Spirit be among us. May it teach us. May it guide us. May it animate our hearts." I'm like, it's not it. He is a person. and I know he wasn't a heretic or anything. He was just speaking that way, because Father and Son are masculine nouns, right? Spirit in Greek is actually neuter. So you could translate it as it, but he is a person, though. Every bit as much as God the Father, God the Son is a person. So that's a real important to do, to understand when you're thinking about God as he is in himself. And just one other comment I would make along the way before we move on to the next question. When it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, I think no person in the Godhead is blasphemed and mistreated more today than the Holy Spirit. And with the rise of charismatic stuff and Pentecostal churches, they attribute all sorts of things that the Spirit has not said. They say the Spirit said this, the Spirit said that. All sorts of things that the Spirit has nothing to do with and has not done. They say the Spirit did this or did that or knocked all these people down on the ground or whatever. And the Holy Spirit's not there. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with all those strange phenomena that people attribute to him. And so I think he's blasphemed more than almost any person of the Godhead today with the rise of Pentecostalism. But we could talk about that in much more detail. But what's strange about Pentecostalism is that there have been versions of it ever since the first century. It's not uniquely modern. There have always been groups that said that they could still speak in foreign languages that they didn't know. And there's always been groups that claimed miraculous powers and things like that all along the way through the early centuries, through the Reformation. The only difference between now and then is throughout the entire history of the church, all such groups were always seen as outside the church and heretical until now, until today. And America has given our weird version of Pentecostalism to the whole world. So it's a big problem. When we say sola scriptura, that's not just a slogan. That's really a way of life. We don't believe God speaks to us outside of Holy Scripture. Now, there's a subjective element of guidance. I mean, have any of you ever felt a real strong burden to pray for someone or a burden to go talk to someone or something like that? That's certainly guidance from the Spirit. But I would never say the Holy Spirit told me to go do this or that. And the reason I wouldn't do that is because Jesus himself does use that expression. God said, or God spoke. And when he says that, what is he always referring to? Haven't you read what was spoken to you by God? When Jesus uses that, he's about to quote Scripture. It's the only thing to him that is God talking. So that's why I feel a burden, I feel a sense of, inward calling to the ministry. Say, yeah, I felt a burden. I'm not going to say God is telling me stuff, though. If you're going to say God spoke something, you better have a chapter and verse behind it to let people know what it is that he said. Because the only place that we know for sure that God speaks to us directly is in Scripture. Okay. All right. Any questions about the doctrine of God?
Question. There was something that you said at the beginning substance that there are times for me to remember. Aren't there some that would adhere to that Jesus is less than equal to God the Father? That there's not an equalness in it.
Mm-hmm.
And it's ESS, eternal
subordination of the Son.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. The way to avoid that, you have to make a distinction between what's called, what theologians refer to as the economic Trinity, that's
uh-huh.
each person and their roles in redemption,
yeah.
and then God as he is in himself, what's called the ontological Trinity,
okay.
God as he is in himself. Each of the persons are the same substance. They're the same They're co-equal, co-powerful, co-eternal, and that each one of them is Jehovah, is Yahweh.
Yes.
And yet Christ humbled himself. God the Son, when he added the human nature to himself, he humbled himself and stepped down from heavenly glory. He's still inherently, intrinsically, fully God.
Yeah.
But he occupies a position that certainly was in a state of humiliation. Our own catechism points that out. Wherein consists Christ's humiliation? His humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition, undergoing the wrath of God, the curse of death of the cross, being buried and held under the power of death for a time. So in their roles in redemption, one of the ways I used to try to teach this to kids was I would ask the question, did the Father become incarnate? No. Did the Holy Spirit become incarnate? No. Did God the Son become incarnate? Yes. Okay, so not all three persons became incarnate, only God the Son did. So he occupies that estate of humiliation for a time while he is in the world and is mortal. He is able to get tired, he gets thirsty, and eventually he dies. He bleeds and dies on the cross. And then he occupies now his estate of exaltation. But God, as he is in himself, the three persons are co-equal, co-substantial, and co-eternal of the same substance all the way through the entire incarnation and everything. Even though, even right now, the union of the two natures of the humanity and the divinity of Christ are still is still together. He'll be that way for the rest of eternity. So, does that make sense?
Yeah.
Yeah, the eternal subordination of the Son is a serious error. It really is.
Yeah.
So. Yeah, so you have to watch out for that.
Witnesses do that because they get locked into the word Son of God. You can't be equal with your Father, he's just Son.
Yes. I had a conversation with a guy downtown. I was out trying to do some witnessing. I talked to this guy for like 2 hours. And he showed me verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. Well, Jesus isn't God. He's the Son of God. And I kept saying in response, I said, his name was Scott. I said, Scott, all you are demonstrating is that the Father is not the Son. Okay? We don't believe they're the same person. Okay, well, he's not God, he's the Son of God. I said, Scott, we don't believe the Father is the Son. Okay, we think there's a distinction there between the two persons. So we'll look at all these other passages and try to show him other passages. Eventually, he got to where I was talking, but he just kept going. And eventually, I took my daughter, I was like, let's go, we need to leave. Because it was like he's not even listening. So it was pretty bad. But okay, any other questions about the doctrine of God? Okay, so there's that distinction between the three persons. Okay, it's not that there's one person who wears three different masks or something like that. Okay. All right, question 7. What are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Now, I want to look at several passages on this. Turn it to Isaiah 46. Isaiah chapter 46. Verse 10. Isaiah 46, verse 10. John O'Rourke and I debated two guys online. Actually, you can go listen to that debate if you want to. Who call themselves provisionists. Provisionists. They think that God made a provision for the salvation of every man, woman, child in the entire world. And one of those two guys, and that we brought this out, I specifically asked a question to show that the two of them did not agree. One of them believes that God doesn't know the future. He's an open theist. So I asked one of the questions, does God know the future in exhaustive detail? And one of them was like, no, he doesn't. Okay. Now, the thesis of the debate was, is there an immutable pre-creation decree? Does God have an immutable, unchangeable, pre-creation plan that ordains everything that comes to pass? This text of Scripture is a direct biblical statement of that thesis. Okay, look at it. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. Okay, now that Hebrew word for counsel there, the Hebrew term means decree or plan. And what does it encompass according to the first phrase of verse 10? What does it declare? The beginning from the end from the beginning. I just made the simple argument when we were making our statements. Isaiah 46:10 is a teaching passage of Scripture. It's not a historical narrative. This is a direct statement about who God is, about what he does. God's his decree, the Hebrew term eithal means decree or plan, his purpose, declares the end from the beginning. And so it had to have been made before the beginning, right? Logically speaking. So is there a pre-creation plan that God has that's unchangeable? And look at what the rest of the verse says, verse 10. Saying, my counsel shall stand. That Hebrew term, I still remember it, the term kum means unchangeable, immutable, stand firm. Okay? So here you have a direct statement. God has a plan that encompasses the end from the beginning, and it's a decree, and it shall say, my counsel shall stand. In other words, it will be unchangeable. What I have planned and declared the end from the beginning will be unchangeable. It will stand forever. And they kept just saying, well, that doesn't teach that there's an immutable pre-creation decree. I'm like, yes, it does. It's right there. It's right there. Okay, look at Ephesians chapter 1. There's another one in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So Ephesians, Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 10 and 11. Ephesians 1, verse 10. That in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, now, when we shared that passage with them, their response was, yeah, he works all big things, all important things, according to the counsel of his will. It doesn't mean that there. It doesn't mean his decree encompasses everything.
Where does it say that it's all big things, not
it
all
doesn't.
That's an example of Isaac Jesus.
Yeah, just reading into the text, things aren't there. But one of the points we made, too, and it was comical. It was sad and comical to listen to them try to respond to these and said, okay, two things. In, I think it's in Proverbs 11:33, I think it is. The throwing, the casting of every lot, it's every decision is from the Lord. And Jesus said, not a single sparrow falls to the ground outside of God's will, outside of God's plan. So what is Scripture emphasizing to us here? That the mundane, the seemingly insignificant things, the things that look like they're of no importance, are planned by God. So what's your response? It's kind of like, unless God says, I actually asked them this question. I said, so do you believe that what this passage teaches is that God is sovereign over sparrows that die? Is he sovereign over eagles, blue jays, and robins? And essentially the answer was, he's sovereign over the throwing of dice and the falling of birds that are important, that are significant. That's kind of like that.
When is the throwing of dice ever important?
Maybe they would probably try to say, maybe when Matthias was chosen to replace Judas, that casting of lots was important. But the fact is that the particle in Hebrew there, every decision is from the Lord. Not its significant decisions are from the Lord. It's every decision is from the Lord. What does the Bible emphasize? The mundane, the seemingly insignificant. It's a classic Hebrew way of arguing from the lesser to the greater. What's Jesus' point? If he's sovereign over the deaths of sparrows that no human eyes ever see, then it follows that he's sovereign over everything. That everything that comes to pass is under his lordship and under his plan and his decree, under his sovereignty. Okay? And, you know, that not only that, but the idea that God doesn't know the future in exhaustive detail, that is absolutely, that is an intolerable error. Like, you're not even talking about classical theism anymore. You're not even talking about just basic that God exists. The idea that God is passing through time and that he's learning and acquiring knowledge and growing and things like that is just not biblical. God is unchangeable as he is in himself. He declares the end from the beginning. He works all things according to the counsel as well. Oh, it means all big things. Well, then why does the scripture say that the casting of every lot, the death of every sparrow? And there's many more things, too. We pointed out all this stuff. In our closing statement, we just emphasized, look, God, the Holy Spirit, in giving us his word, emphasizes things that to us seem like they're of no significance at all, and says that God's plan encompasses all of them. What is that teaching us? That when we see these larger passages, where you see God has a plan, the end from the beginning is declared, it will stand unchangeable, He works all things according to the counsel of his will. It really does mean everything. It really does mean all things. Okay, so this is a very important thing to remember. When God created this world, he didn't create it and just kind of fling it out there into existence, and then he's just kind of watching and reacting and seeing what happens. He had a plan. And the plan was ultimately to glorify himself. Now, does that mean that, okay, well, now that I know that, I understand why everything happens now? I don't. There's a lot I don't understand. There's a lot of stuff that's happened in history. It doesn't make any sense to me. How could this possibly glorify God? I remember walking through the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., and it's just soul-stirring stuff. I mean, to walk through a room with mountains of shoes in it, and you see all these pictures and these videos and these maps, and you think about what happened, and you think, man. I remember thinking, I'm a minister of the gospel. Well, I'm supposed to tell the whole world that you're good and gracious and long-suffering and kind. And I know that that's true. Even as I'm standing there looking at all this, I know that that's all true. And yet I'm still thinking, I have to remind myself, none of us deserve any good that happens to us in this world. We really do think we have a right to this trouble-free life. We don't. Every breath that we take is on borrowed time. And think about Job, as he lost everything. He realized that the sole purpose of his existence was still just to worship and glorify God. God gives, God takes away. God is under no obligation to give sinners any grace at all, to give us anything. And yet we have it, all things considered, we have life pretty easy, don't we? Comparatively speaking. Okay, so God decrees everything that comes to pass for his own glory. Okay, now question 8, logically what follows, how does God execute his decrees? God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. It really is amazing to me, this one little question and answer, God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence, that answers so many philosophical questions that the most brilliant minds in the history of the world could not answer. They couldn't figure out. You know, why can we do science? Why does science work? And we can study the world and things behave in a law-like fashion over time. You know, why are we able to do that? The very best minds that God ever created that were unregenerate people that didn't know the Lord at all have admitted, we don't know why. You know, Bertrand Russell, you guys know, if you know me, Bertrand Russell's my favorite atheist to read because he took it like a man. He didn't make any pretensions of having answers to questions like this. He even says, I have this little thin paperback book. This is one of the nastiest atheists in modern history. He said, we have no rational basis to do science at all. None. Because all we know is that in the past, the laws of chemistry, physics, and mathematics, they've worked in the past. Do we have any reason to think they'll work in the future? How do you think most people would answer that question?
If it's observable and repeatable, they would say yeah.
But Russell said, saying that it happened that way in the past, reasoning from that to the future is a logical fallacy called begging the question. He said it's fallacious to argue that way. You can't argue from experience because things might just go haywire in the next 5 minutes. Might they? See, I know that they won't. Why?
Because we have a God that sustains and upholds all things.
That's right. Providence. And think about the question. What are God's works of providence? His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving or sustaining and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's why we can do science. It's because of the Christian doctrine of providence. If you don't have that, you don't have any rational basis to do it at all. And Russell admits it. And I've used those quotations, and it's amazing to get responses from people, atheists, about things like that. You realize Bertrand Russell admitted there's no rational foundation whatsoever to do science, none, and that we have never found a principle which will enable us to do it, to believe the future will resemble the past in terms of its law-like properties. We have no idea. No idea why that will work in the future. And my favorite quote from an atheist, the most transparent quotation I've ever heard from an atheist, was from Friedrich Nietzsche before he went insane. He said, I fear that we are not yet rid of God because we still have faith in grammar. What do you think he means by that? Our laws of grammar made of matter?
If we have a way of communication, there's a logical way of communicating, then there has to be a logical law or a logical entity out there that can communicate.
Exactly. There has to be something that sustains the laws of thought, the laws of grammar, the laws of logic, the laws of physics, mathematics, chemistry, and the natural world, and it's got to be uniform everywhere. And Nietzsche is sitting there. Here you have a guy who wrote through gnashed teeth. This guy hated God with every fiber of his soul. And as he's writing, he has this epiphany. Everything I'm assuming in order to yell at God and to express my hatred, everything I'm assuming assumes he exists.
Whoops.
Yeah, oops. So he's like, yeah, we're still not rid of him because we still believe we can talk. We still believe that there's such laws as grammar. And you think, you know, I like reading guys who were tough-minded like that. Like the modern atheists, Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens before he died, those guys are nothing in comparison to what atheists used to be, the things they used to say. Those guys are, one author said, they're kitty cats in comparison to their lion predecessors. It's like, yeah, that's true. But this question right here, this answers some of the most basic philosophical questions ever. Why is everything, why is there something instead of nothing? God created it. The little Sunday school child has the answer. God made it. Well, how do we know we can do science? Providence. He sustains and governs it. He preserves and governs everything so that man is able to subdue it, study it, and take dominion over it. Isn't that cool? I love that. The little Sunday school child has the answers to the philosophical questions that nobody could answer until we had divine revelation from God. So, okay, and yet everybody just continues right on doing science, though, don't they? And everyone continues on living, and they still expect you to understand certain things are wrong. They expect you to understand that the laws of logic and grammar still hold. Why does everybody do that? Because they're made in God's image, and they can't escape from what they are. And no matter what, they're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and yet in their hearts, in their heart of hearts, they know this God and believe in him.
Are there scientists that believe in evolution that would say the same thing as those two atheists that you said?
If they're philosophically astute, yeah, sure.
I have a book you can read on that. The things evolutionists say out of their mouth. So they damn themselves with some of their own statements.
What's the title of this book? I want to read it.
I'll bring it next week. I've got it. I just...
Okay.
It's something like evolutionists say the darnest things or
things
out of their mouth. It's a book. I haven't looked at it recently, so I have to find
out. Okay, all right. All right, I'm going to see that one.
Yeah.
I got a question.
Yes, sir.
Because we've already hit on some of the things I know you guys went over last week, too, with Trinity and how certain groups and understandings skew it or just completely just contradict it.
Right.
So when we're talking about the decrees of God or even providence, right, so we do obviously know that there are professing Christians who say they believe that, you know, God's Trinity, full. But when it comes to the doctrine of just even providence or decrees, and I'm going to bring up examples like either Opatheism, Molinism, you know, those examples, how far away, and I know this might be like a gray area, so I'm just kind of curious, how far away does one really either make, make the stuff up, or basically just contradict something that's plainly taught in Scripture, where it's not longer an error, but it's like, no, now this is a completely different God. So an example would be open theism. Teaches, hey, God doesn't know the future. Okay, we don't have the same God here already.
Right.
So does that still fall under, I've heard like, you know, error, dangerous error, or is that now entering into kind of heresy land?
Yeah, that's territory? Fatal. I would say it's fatal error. If you're an open theist, yeah, that's definitely, you're not, like I said, you're not even in the realm of classical Christian theism at all, even in its somewhat primitive, undeveloped, uncreatalized form. The idea that God is passing through time and that he's subject to creation in some way, that he's learning things, that's a different God altogether, yeah. And yet, yeah, the thing is, we also have to make an allowance for the sheep of Christ, hear the voice of Christ. I mean, there will be people in heaven that will come out of pretty bizarre church environments, probably, because... You know, I've known people, for example, who were lifelong Roman Catholics there in Cincinnati who did believe the gospel. Like, even when I met, I remember when I was, especially when I was involved with pro-life work, I talked to a lot of Roman Catholic people. The majority of them had no understanding of the gospel at all. But this one lady really did, and I kept trying to see if I could trip her, and she wasn't going to be tripped. She understood it was Christ alone that saved her, and that it was only Jesus. I'm like, so you don't do your pro-life work to try to curry God's favor at all. Oh, no. I just do that because I love God and because I'm thankful. I'm like, what are you thankful for? That he died for my sins and everything else. And I told her, I said, do you realize you are now, whether you realize it or not, under the fetters of excommunication from your own church? You know, you're supposed to believe all this stuff. She said, I'll never forget what she said. She's like, I don't care about any of that stuff. She's like, I just go to church and do the sacraments because they make me feel good. But my walk with the Lord is just me and my Bible, reading my Bible. And I know that Jesus died for my sins and everything. And I remember, and I was kind of like, you're definitely unique. I'm like, that's unusual. But
And why doesn't someone like her end up, is it the sacraments? Why doesn't she leave and go to a more doctrinally sound church?
I told her she needed to. Yeah, why doesn't she? I don't know. I hope that she eventually did. But I told her, I said, it's wrong for you to stay in a religious group that doesn't believe the gospel. I said, don't you know? I mean, haven't you ever heard of, the infused grace, and that enables you to do works, and then those works are viewed under the auspices of grace, and they're meritorious, and you probably have to spend some time in purgatory. She's like, I don't care about any of that stuff. I just read my Bible. I'm like, you realize that's why the Reformation started, don't you? People stopped believing that stuff and started reading their Bible again. So, yeah. Some people are like that. They grew up in that, and they just can't imagine going anywhere else to church or whatever. Molinism, the idea of middle knowledge, that God's brain is like a supercomputer and he plays out billions of scenarios and then picks the one that best conforms to what he wants to do, which actually logically worked out, is still a denial of free will, because ultimately God's the one making the decision. But that's, I would see that not as an aberration, but as heresy. Okay. Because it's just an attempt to try to protect man's autonomy, where Scripture doesn't make any allowances for things like
right,
that.
Right, and I know there's a difference between those teaching it and those that are, I would say,
that's right,
kind of infants, or they mean well. Like, the fundamentals are there for the most part. Yeah. Yes, I know that Christ died for my sins, and there's no other thing that can save me from that, from the wrath of God and everything like that.
Yeah.
And I've noticed the kind of, you're kind of still entry level type deal, and you heard something that, oh yeah, I like that idea, that sounds good.
Mm-hmm.
But you never really thought it out. It sounded good, so they kind of went with it. And I've met a number of Christians like that.
Mm-hmm.
But that was, in my mind, kind of making the distinction as well, that there are individuals who legit have studied it, debated it, and I'm like,
right,
no, these are two different categories of people. We're now talking teachers and people that are kind of just, oh, that sounds good, yeah, I think I like that.
Yeah.
Which is, I think, a different group altogether as well.
I agree.
With the Roman Catholic.
Yeah, people like Leighton Flowers, who teaches the provisionist stuff and is really borderline open theist. Yeah, he really is almost there, I think. And people like William Lane Craig, he believes in middle knowledge. I really look at them and just think they are not in submission to God's word. I mean, people have debated. If you've debated that and have seen how unbiblical those ideas are, you should be willing to change your views. You know, I think that's one of the marks of a believer. If you can show someone that their position is wrong biblically, that it's not just wrong, that it's like really wrong, they should be willing to change it. You should be willing to conform to Scripture. You know, over the years, I've tried to have that policy, even as when I became an elder and then a pastor. If someone can show me that I'm wrong about something, I will change my position, maybe reluctantly. But there were guys that did that with eschatology. And there was a guy that sat me down at Dunkin' Donuts. There was Dunkin' Donuts right across the street from the church in Ohio, and showed me, like, you got the meaning of this passage wrong. I had to get in the pulpit the following Sunday and say, what I said about this is wrong. It was 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. What I said that this means is not correct. And then this guy really helped me, but he helped me by getting me into the text of Scripture and really helped correct some misunderstandings that I had picked up when I was in seminary. So we want to be always reforming, semper reformanda. We're always reforming. We're reformed and always reforming. So if someone can show us that we're wrong about this or that, then we should modify our perspective. So, okay, good. Very good questions. Those are really good questions. Okay, so God executes his decrees in the works of creation and providence. And one thing that's really cool, a lot of times people think the Westminster Shorter Catechism, how could you memorize this? How could you, like, seriously memorize something that's this long and uses this old English? It's actually not that hard, because each question, the next question, like, is an explication of the previous one. So it's kind of like when I was a computer programmer, it's like a linked list in your variables. Every variable points to the next one. So the creation and providence, the next question is going to be about creation and providence. Okay? So look at question 9. Well, what is the work of creation? The work of creation is God's making all things of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Isn't that a good answer? I love that. I love how simple that is. The Westminster Divines, always bear in mind, this document, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, was composed between the years 1642 and 1647. Okay, so the idea that days were millions of years, or that there's a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, they wouldn't have even known that such interpretations existed. Okay, so the idea that they would have been okay with, in the space of 6 days, referring to an indeterminately long period of time would not have even have been a category in their thinking at this point. Okay, so we require that. At Vanguard Presbytery, you can't be an elder unless you are a 6 day creationist.
Okay.
Yeah, you're not, like, don't even bother trying. We won't let you in if you're not, if you don't believe it. That's,
I was just listening to a podcast where R.C. Sproul was talking about when he changed his mind on that.
I heard that the other day.
Yeah, because he was saying that he had an open mind about it, and then somebody sat him down and was like, you really can't have an open mind about this.
That's good. Quite honestly, I just landed there.
Really?
Know, okay, is this something to really get yourself wound around the axle? And yeah, it is. And yeah. I just got there, and and I've been in the church for decades and decades.
Yeah. So, Hugh, what were a couple of things that made you realize that is something that you need to?
Well,
expand?
What you just said about the divines, you know, they didn't know millions of years and that sort of thing. But I think the most important thing is, why would I think God couldn't do it in 6 days?
Yeah.
I mean, if he created all this out of nothing, what is 6 days?
Yeah.
How does an open theist God create something out of nothing? That's what I'm asking about.
Yeah.
Is he still learning? He's still figuring that? But he's creating stuff out of nothing?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Hey, you know what's funny? Augustine believed 6 days was too long, and he taught instantaneous creation, that it didn't take him 6 days. He thought that that was an insult to God's power. And you think, okay, guys, you don't want to dare to be wiser than God, okay? Just try as best you can to believe what it says, like, as it's written. When I was in seminary, I got the framework hypothesis. That's what I was taught, the framework hypothesis. Myself and three other guys in a family, or in a class of about 70 divinity students, we were the only holdouts for 6 24-hour days. And it was like the three of us against everybody in there. And we were like, yeah, brother, hang on to it. But when you listen to those other positions talk, I mean, they sound attractive. They can make that position sound attractive because it's like, oh, man, that'd be cool. I don't have to worry about, you know, science. I don't have to worry about debates about the age of the earth and everything else. But it wreaks havoc on your doctrine of God. We'll talk about that. It's quarter till. We'll talk about that next time. But think about it. If you believe in deep time, you have to have death prior to the advent of sin in your understanding of world history. And that's a massive problem. Okay? God didn't create a world where people, where animals are killing each other, eating each other, and dying of cancer and things like that. That's the result of sin.
Okay. So what's the thing about why it changed? I was having a discussion with a friend of mine who is now a chaplain at a Christian university. Mm-hmm. And he said to me that he has recently changed his perspective on it because a science professor at this university said, what you need to realize is the Bible is a science book. And what that made me think was, the belief of something other than what the Bible writes is just a way of placating your science friends.
Yeah.
So you're choosing your science friends over God, or why would you do that?
Yeah.
And it really made me think deeply about that, and I got convicted of it.
Yeah, that's a good point. Good point. So. But we'll talk a little bit more about creation, because that's a real important thing to us and to our church, and I think it should be to every Christian, really. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord, thank you again for this time. Thank you for each person here. Pray your blessing upon our worship, that you would be glorified and pleased by it, and that our hearts would be lifted up to you, and that we would rejoice in the great things you have revealed to us in your holy word, and that we would rest this Sabbath day and glorify you in our thoughts, words, and deeds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all for coming. I appreciate you.